you have a Bible this morning, let me encourage you to take it. Turn to the book of Zephaniah. Yeah, it's in there. It's tucked between Habakkuk and Haggai. A little short book of Zephaniah. It's in the Minor Prophets. And I'll give you a chance to flip through that. I love the Minor Prophets. I really do. I've spent quite a bit of time studying in them, preached many messages already in this year 2020 from these Minor Prophets. But this morning we'll be in the book of Zephaniah. It's probably not a book you're quite familiar with. And in fact, not much of the verses in Zephaniah are ones that we're even very much acquainted with. And so we're going to stay here in this book this morning, and I trust we'll glean a few thoughts to be a help to us. The opening paragraph of Charles Dickens' famous A Tale of Two Cities begins with the phrase, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." If you've read the story, you know that it contrasts London and Paris during the French Revolution. He tells of a time when there was despair and there was suffering on one hand, but on the other hand, there was joy and there was excitement. And I suppose in some ways that's probably kind of like the society that we've grown up in. We recognize a culture where the rich enjoy luxury and sometimes the poor struggle or just try to get by. And part of what Charles Dickens was describing was that mentality. But here in Zephaniah's day, it was not the best of times. In fact, as Zephaniah stands to preach, it was really not the worst of times. It was worse. And as he begins, now great things happen, I think, during Zephaniah's place as a prophet, and we'll see a little bit of that this morning, and God uses him as a catalyst toward great things. But you're talking about a man who inherited some very evil, wicked culture. A prophet who was called upon to stand and to deliver the word of God during a time when the nations were at some of their lowest places that they've ever been. I don't know if the United States of America or if the world is at the lowest place they've ever been. Economically, we're not. Politically, we're not. We could go down the list. Now, we may have our opinions about some of that, but history would prove us otherwise. But I would say that morally, we could be. And so, I first entitled this message, "It Was the Worst of Times." And just a minute ago, as I was seated here, I scratched that out. And I changed the title to, "It Only Gets Better From Here." If you got your place, let me invite you to stand, Zephaniah chapter 3, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to go back to the beginning of the book here in a moment, but chapter 3, verse number 14, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse number 14, if you would. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." Can you imagine that? Man, wouldn't that be good? "In that day," verse 16, "it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Father, thank you for the privilege to be here today. Thank you for friends and for guests. And Lord, for just a minute, I pray that we would not be moved by distraction or cares of later. But Lord, just for a minute, I pray that the Holy Spirit's presence would be real and would be active. And Lord, teach us from this passage things that perhaps we may not be quite acquainted with, and truths that are here, may they make real application to where we live and are today. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be sensitive to follow your leading. I ask that Holy Spirit would convict our hearts, and we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. Zephaniah, if you were to read, is a prophet of the Lord. In fact, we find that out in verse number 1 of chapter 1. And read a little bit about his heritage and a little bit more about the timing of when he is in that place. But it is during the days of Josiah. Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. If you know about Josiah, probably you're familiar with him. He was a young man when he came to the throne and led the nation to what we would call great revival. During his time, he made some phenomenal decisions and trusted the Lord and did that which was right. But Josiah inherited a wicked time frame. His grandfather was a man by the name of King Manasseh. And after Manasseh died, 55 years after being on the throne, during those years, he demonstrated disastrous leadership. After he died, his son came to the throne, Josiah's father, King Amon. And the Bible says of Amon that he did wickedly in the sight of God and in the sight of all Israel. And you're talking about two leaders, two kings, two eras back to back of incredibly evil days. I mean, if you were to take and you were to lay down beside history the ruling of Manasseh just in particular, but even his son Amon, and you were to just lay it beside, you choose the leader, pick your Hitler, or pick your terrorist leader, pick whoever you'd like to lay it beside, you're going to find that they have nothing on King Manasseh. They have little to compare to the wickedness that were there. The indictments on these kings are numerous. They practiced abominations. They rebuilt houses of idolatry. I mean, it's one thing to have a church that maybe preaches a false doctrine or a church that maybe preaches some things that are not accurate, but you're talking about an era when they erected buildings and facilities and temples and tabernacles for specifically false worship, for Satanism and Baal worship. They worshiped the sun. They desecrated the house of God. And the list goes on. In fact, the Bible says of Manasseh that he seduced the people to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. I mean, you're talking about a king who, by the way, should have been a godly king, who led the people to do more wickedness than even the heathen lands did. Just to digest what took place. And by the way, do you understand that King Manasseh wasn't voted out of office in 8 years? 55 years. Now, you pick your president. I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter to me. You pick what leadership and what era you'd like to. But imagine if they ruled for 55 years. Boy, that'd be tough, wouldn't it? And you're talking about decades of that. You're talking about a man who offered his own children while alive to false gods. You're talking about a man who murdered his own sons in cold blood. You're talking about a man whose crimes were so nefarious and opprobrious that they plummeted beneath the moral basement. In fact, 2 Kings said that he shed innocent blood till it filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And we think, and I'm not making light of abortion, I think abortion is wicked, I think it's murder, I think it's ungodly. But shedding innocent blood like abortion is just a comparison to Manasseh's day. See, sometimes we have the tendency to think, well, we're just living in the worst times, and it's just so difficult, it's just so hard to be a Christian. And if you were to add to what I've just described, 7 decades, God would be silent from heaven to Judah. I'm talking about 70 years that there would be silence. Wickedness is filling the land, and God was silent. In a recent election survey done by the Barna Group, they surveyed Christians to see what was their motivation for voting. And some Christians had some sarcastic answers like they didn't like the candidate or they this or that. But mostly there were things like taxes, there were things like abortion, there were things like marriage, there were things like terrorism. Those were some of the major motivators for people going out and voting in this coming election. And I suppose that if you were to look at our country and some of the greatest issues of our day, they would probably resemble those categories. But The prophet Amos would say it this way: the Lord will send a famine in the land, not of bread nor of thirst, but of hearing the words of God. Now think about this for a moment, ladies and gentlemen. In America today, they say that 88% of Americans own a Bible. 88%, that's a pretty good majority. Of the homes that own a Bible, they estimate that those homes have at least four Bibles. Now think about yourself. There's probably close to three or four Bibles in your home or more. And so the statistics, now I realize that we're the folks that are in the house of God this morning, but statistically, in the United States of America, it's not that the Word of God is not here. And yet, 77% of Americans feel like morality is lower than it may have ever been before. Now, how can that be? How can most Americans have a copy of the Word of God and most Americans feel as if morality is slipping in our country? Could it be that we have the Bible, but we don't ever get a message from the Bible? By the thousands, fasten your seatbelt. People will tune in to men of the likes of Joel Osteen who hold their Bible in the air and chant things like, "This is my Bible, and I am what it says I am, and I'll do what I says it will do." And then he goes on to deliver a message that's psychology with little Bible. And people turn off the TV or they leave a coliseum and they are convinced that they have heard the Word of God. Now just think about, can you imagine 70 years without ever hearing a verse from the Bible? Can you imagine 70 years without ever hearing a sermon? And don't say amen there. Be careful where you insert them. And can you imagine 70 years where you don't sit down and pray before you eat a meal? 70 years before you've ever felt conviction of sin? 7 decades of silence. But all that's about to change when Zephaniah the prophet stands up to preach. Now, once you go back to chapter 1, let's notice the context. And Zephaniah is a man who has inherited this era, this regime. And as he comes on the scene, they mock him and they laugh him and they say, "Yeah, give us the words of the Lord. Would you just tell us after 70 years what God has to say to us?" And I want you to notice chapter 1, verse number 2. After he says in verse 1 that I'm of the son of so-and-so and the Lord has called me, then he says, "This is what God said, I will utterly consume all things from off the land." Boy, you talk about warming up the crowd, huh? I mean, it wasn't no icebreaker or nice little fancy story there. I would just probably go ahead and insert, this is probably not Joel Osteen or Rick Warren's style of preaching. And from verse 3 to 6, he just let her rip. I mean, if you're a student of the Bible and you just read the words, he just begins to say, this is what I'm going to do. Verse number 2, he says, I will. Verse number 3, I will. Verse number 4, I will. And by the way, that's God speaking. This is what I'm going to do. And God begins to say to the nation, this is what's going to happen. This is what is coming your way. Can I ask you a question? I wonder what would happen in churches today all across our land if every man of God stood up and preached a message of judgment like that. I mean, like Elijah or Elisha, or like Ezekiel or the prophet Amos, or like John the Baptist or the apostle Paul, or like Zephaniah. You know what might happen? We might produce a king like Josiah. But here's a prophet who stands up with, thus saith the Lord. And while Zephaniah may have sparked revival, he wasn't interested in reforming a nation. He was interested in informing a nation that the judgment of God had come. He's not given his opinion. He's not given his advice. He's not here to make you feel good or pat you on the back. He's not here to pump you up and have a spiritual best day of your life. He's giving the very words of God. And he's not ashamed of it. He's not afraid of it. Here's a man that has a job to do. And for 60 years, there have been seeds of miserable wickedness that have been sown in the land, and now harvest time had come. And the revival preaching of Zephaniah teaches us a lot about the judgment of God. And Teddy Roosevelt was a boy. He was living in New York City, and he had a terrorizing fear of Madison Square Church. He refused to go into the church by himself. He refused to go into the church if it was empty or if he was alone, and he was just afraid. And his mother was kind of appalled by this fear, and after prodding and talking to him, she discovered that he was afraid of something called zeal. Well, she thought it's kind of odd, but Teddy Roosevelt, as a boy, was just certain that zeal was something that crouched in the corner that was going to get him. And so she asked him one day what it was, and he couldn't really describe it, but he felt like maybe it was a large animal, and these are his words, like maybe an alligator or a dragon that would get me. And she said, "Well, son, where did that come from?" And he said, "I heard the minister say that zeal would get me." So his mother did a wise thing. She sat down, she took a concordance, and she began to work through the Bible every time the word zeal was found. And she read him verse after verse until she got to John chapter 2, verse number 17. John chapter 2, verse number 17 says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" And it scared that little boy to death. Now look, he didn't know what to think about it, but he was afraid. Can I tell you, that's the kind of fear that has fallen in Zephaniah's day. Now, I want to work through these chapters, and I want to point out a couple things. But I want you to notice chapter 1, verse number 9 for a moment. Verse number 7. "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." The events that are about to follow are so sobering, they are so severe that they needed a pause. I mean, there was a necessary time of reflection. The hour of crisis had arrived, and God was dealing with a people. And as we walk through this storyline. In fact, Zephaniah only preached these three chapters that we know of, these few words really that would be found in the pages of the Word of God. But yet, what power and what great reminder that is found here. I want you to notice some things about this. First of all, number one, he deals with the problem of the rebel. The problem of the rebel. As Zephaniah breaks heaven's silence, I want you to notice how God instructs him. Verse number 8 as we continue on. "And it shall come to pass in that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish." And then he goes on to list it. Now, if this is one of those messages where you're just going to check out and you're just going to hope that maybe there's a nice little story ditty that gets your attention, you're probably going to struggle. But if you'll keep your Bible open and you'll walk through the Scripture, you'll be amazed at what you see as Zephaniah is dealing with. In verse number 8, he deals with these categories of people, the princes and the king's children and those that have strange apparel. Now, these are all people who are without excuse because they had examples of righteousness around them. They had examples of godly living before them. The law of God was available. If I could say it this way, I would say that in the United States of America, we are mostly without excuse because we have the Bible available. We have examples all around us. Certainly in this area, we have churches on every corner. These are people who were without excuse, and yet they rebelled against God. Now, the phrase "strange apparel" is interesting. It refers to these people who were infatuated with the things of foreign nations. It's an amazing phrase. It's an amazing context. You're talking about some people who were going after the customs of Babylon. I mean, after all that God had done for them and after all that he had taught them, they wanted to be like the world. They wanted to live like the world. They wanted to act like the world. They were going after the world's customs. They wanted to be like the Assyrians. They wanted to dress like them. They wanted to worship like them. They wanted to be like the world. And God is pronouncing judgment that He has not turned away a blind eye to the morality of the nation, to the politics of the nation. And it doesn't matter if you're a one of strange apparel. It doesn't matter if you're a king's child. It doesn't matter who you are. All men would be dealt with equally. Look at verse number 9, would you? In that same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold. Now I confess, that was a little bit of a puzzle to me. When I was a kid, we had a little, we only had two stairs in our house. We had a garage that we converted into what we called a family room, and it just had two stairs going down to it. As a child, I never could get those two stairs. I always tripped up or down them. You'd think by the time I turned 15 or 16, I'd have figured it out. Nope, still wasn't any different. Good thing my parents didn't have an upstairs. We'd have really been in trouble. And so, as a child, it was not uncommon for me to run and to just jump across that. My mom or my dad would always get on to me, you need to quit this, you need to quit that. And so, to fix that, we put a chin-up bar in that doorway. There's an old-fashioned bar that you twist out and with the pressure there. Man, as a child, we used to do the pull-ups and... Let me unbutton my coat here for a minute. That made it easier because you could run, you could grab onto the chin-up bar, and you could swing across the threshold. But that's not what he's talking about. The phrase, leap over the threshold, has to do with those who were superstitious. In that day, there were those who believed that evil spirits lived under the threshold of a door. And those evil spirits waited for somebody to step on that threshold to release them so that they could then inhabit them or be free to live upon the earth. Now, how many of you understand that's pretty silly? I think that's kind of crazy. But the custom in that day was, boy, you're coming into someone's house. Whew, almost got that one. I mean, they were that superstitious and overly concerned. And how silly that is, because they didn't understand that the evil spirit doesn't live in a threshold, it lived in the heart. And yet, God is saying, I'm going to deal with that. Verse number 10, verse number 11, it come to pass, in that day, saith the Lord, there shall be a noise and the crying from the fish gate and from the howling of the second, the great crashing of the hills, how you inhabit as a Mektash, and the list goes on, these merchant people. And in a nutshell, he's talking about the businessmen of that day who had lived wicked lives. I mean, they were cheats and they were frauds, and they would go to work every day convinced money's going to fix the problem. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world today, as long as there's money, as long as we pump another stimulus check out, then nobody will ever get sick if they have a stimulus. It's obviously going to fix everything. Now look, I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy a stimulus. Knock yourself out. Be sure to tithe on your stimulus, but nonetheless. But that's what he's doing. He's talking about, it doesn't matter what sector of the environment you're in. You're talking about some people who never imagined a day that God would bring judgment. They have money. And because they have money, they are secure. And everything's fine. Look at verse number 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are, if you mark in your Bible, underline these four words, settled on their lees. It's not knees, K-N-E-E-S. It's lees. That's an interesting phrase. The idea is there's a sector of society that's just kicked back. If you go on, you'll see that they're making wine, they're drinking wine. In other words, they're just, life is leisure to them. They're just laying on the hammock. It's all just a big barbecue party. It's just a great time to throw cornhole and just enjoy life. I mean, everything's fine. They've convinced themselves, he says in verse 12 and 13, God doesn't really care. God's not going to come, and God's not going to judge us. Why bother with anything spiritual? You're defining a lazy, indifferent group of people. They've convinced themselves that everything that's happening with culture, with politics, everything that's happening with pandemics, it's all just the natural course of events. It has nothing to do with anything spiritual. There's no way that God's ever going to come back. Can you see how similar in some ways what Zephaniah is dealing with? But the judgment of God would affect every corner of their lives. It's as if The building was on fire, and Zephaniah was shouting. There wasn't nobody listening. April of 1912, Pastor John Harper of the Walworth Baptist Church in London boarded a ship with his daughter. He was headed for the United States of America. He was headed to Chicago for a preaching engagement at Moody Memorial Church. And originally, Pastor Harper's two tickets were for the RMS Lusitania, but at the last minute, there was some kind of a schedule change, and it ended up placing him on a different boat, the RMS Titanic. April 14th, an iceberg scraped the starboard side of the boat, leaving a gaping hole, and we know the rest of the story. But John Harper lived through it. It is said that as the sirens and the alarms and the fear and the panic began to set out on that boat, that John Harper took his daughter and handed her to one of the deck captains and demanded that he get her to a lifeboat for safety. And John Harper turned, his own daughter would tell the story, while she would be in a boat and she would be rescued and she would survive. John Harper turned and made his way back through that ship, pleading, put the lost, put the women, put the children on the lifeboats. Going through that ship, get the unsaved on the boats. Until finally John Harper himself would be cast into the icy waters. One of the men who was rescued out of the waters told this story. John Harper was drifting toward him. This man was just barely hanging to life on a plank of a board from the ship. And he asked the man, John Harper did, "Are you saved?" He said, "At first I thought, well, that's silly. Why would I be hanging on to this piece of wood?" He said, "No, I'm not saved." And John Harper said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And the waters pulled him away. In the next 5 minutes, the waters pushed him back toward that same man. And he said, "Sir, are you saved now?" And the man said, "No, sir, I'm not." And he pleaded with him that he would trust Christ. And that man would go on to say that as John Harper disappeared beneath the surface of the water, he asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save his soul. And the very last act of John Harper was to lead a man to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize those are the cries of humanity when there is no tomorrow? Can I ask you a question? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Why would you not believe today? Do you fit in one of the categories of verse 7 or verse 8 or verse 9 or verse 10 or verse 12? Will we be found among those who are looking for Him to come? Zephaniah pleads with them. Number one is the problem of the rebel. Number two, the promise of the return. The promise of the return. Look at verse number 14, chapter 1. "The great day of the Lord is near." It is near. "And hasteth greatly." Even the voice of the Lord, the day of the Lord, "the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." Zephaniah is looking around and he sees excessive calamities and he recognizes that this must be a sign of the coming of the Lord. This must be that the Lord is near. In fact, the Bible says it's near. It's near. The Lord must be coming. Look, there's an onslaught of these things that are happening. There's an onslaught of what we would look like as end times events. Zephaniah said it's got to be near. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if it was near in Zephaniah's day, even so, surely it's near today. I believe that we may be that generation that sees the coming of the Lord. And so Zephaniah moves from preaching to pleading. Please, please believe. It's said that in the Revolutionary War, there was a Baptist preacher by the name of Peter Miller in Pennsylvania. Peter Miller came to this church and was there for about a year or so, and he recognized pretty quickly that there was a man that lived next door to the church that did not like the church and was always causing questions to the preachers that were there. And Pastor Peter Miller was no different, and he was often the cause of this man's rebuke and his scorn. And one day this man was accused of treason and he was sentenced. Well, Pastor Miller, after finding out, set out the next day to walk 70 miles by foot to Philadelphia for the man's hearing. When he got there, George Washington was hearing the case. Well, after hearing his pleas, George Washington looked at Pastor Miller and he said, "No, sir, your plea for your friend will not be granted." Pastor Miller just laughed and he said, "Friend, this is the worst enemy I have." George Washington paused and he said, "I've never seen or heard of someone walking 70 miles to plead for their enemy." That's a different story. "And your pardon will be heard." Zephaniah speaks with a sense of urgency in the promise that, hey, the Lord is coming again. The Lord is coming again. And if you were to spend some time reading through the end of chapter 1 and going into chapter 2, the language is apocalyptic and it's strong. The hour is near. It could be at any moment, but it's not too late. The time is not over yet. There is still hope. And here's a prophet of God who pleads with them, "Please, before it is too late, please, before it is the last hour, please turn to God and trust him." Go to chapter 2, verse number 1, would you? Notice what he says, "Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired." Look at verse number 3. "Seek ye the Lord, all the meek of the earth." I mean, we're running out of time. You know what we need to do? Let's hurry up and get everybody together. Let's hurry up and let's gather everyone together so we can seek the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me to witness the attitudes of churches changing in our culture. As we march closer to the day of the Lord, and maybe you agree, you disagree, but it would appear to me that the billowing clouds of the judgment of God are on the horizon. As we march closer to that, our lifestyles, our entertainment, our politics, our priorities, we are removing God and enthroning ourselves. We have it backwards. We stand on the precipice of God's righteous judgment. And how do churches in the year 2020 respond? Let's cancel church. We don't need Sunday night church. We don't need Wednesday church. We don't really need all that. You just mail your tithe and it'll be fine. We don't really need to have services. And we replace it with fellowship and football parties. I can tell you this, Zephaniah wouldn't be a welcome preacher today. You know what his message was? Let's gather together so that we can seek the Lord. Let's insist for God to speak to us. Let's insist for God to meet to us. Hey, this is not a day to stay at home and to watch TV. I can tell you this, my friend. Watching TV, watching church from your couch is never the same as gathering together in person. Just deciding to opt for the internet rather than being in the house of God, it'll never be the same. And the closer the day comes to the coming of the Lord, let us repent and seek the Lord's face. Let us gather together and let us worship Him, for there is a promise of His return. Number 3, and I'm finished. Number 3 is the presence of the Redeemer. This is why I changed the title earlier, because it just gets better. As you go through the book, it only gets better when you get to the end of the book. Go to chapter 3, the verses that we read a moment ago, verse number 14. Now, this is where we begin. "Sing, O daughter of Zion," and he addresses three different groups, Zion and Israel and Jerusalem. You can see it in the text. It's laid out pretty clearly. And then he says, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. Thou shalt see evil no more. In that day, Jerusalem, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not." And then there's a great challenge here. Verse 16, "Let not thy hands be slack." It's not really in the message, and I don't have time to preach it, but I'm telling you right now, so much the more so as you see the day approaching, now's the time, for we must work the works of Him that sent us, for the night cometh when no man can work.